Those of you who have heard me in the last 2 or 3 months or so know that I'm doing a series on the tabernacle. I want to continue in that. And I think this is the third time we've done this together. First time was a sort of introduction, and one of the reasons for the tabernacle, this is a structure in the Old Testament that God commanded them to build while they were traveling through the wilderness, having come out from the land of Egypt. This applies to the nation of Israel. God delivered them from the land of Egypt. And before they entered the promised land, God wanted a specific structure to be built so that he could meet with them. And it was to be made by a pattern which was given to Moses while he was up in the mountain. So it was a heavenly pattern. And the whole purpose of it, apart from specifically for them at that time, a place where they could meet with God, is to is to give us a picture of heavenly things. If you just look into the book of Hebrews for a moment, if I can find the verse. It's Hebrews chapter 9. It talks about the items that were in the tabernacle. And in verse 8, having gone through this list, it says, "The Holy Spirit, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest, while as the first tabernacle was still standing, which was a figure for the time then present." So referring back to the time that they were in the wilderness, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. So it was a figure, it was a pattern of things that were not just referring to them, but are now in reality. "It was necessary, therefore," this is verse 23, "that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these." Verse 24, "Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are but the figures or the patterns of the true, but Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So the whole purpose of studying the tabernacle is to give us an idea of what the heavenly reality now is, particularly that Christ has appeared before God with his blood on our behalf, to give us an understanding of the access that we have into the very courtroom, if I can put it, the very throne room of God himself. So that's the sort of the background and the reason as to why God has put these things there. He's given pictures, plans, patterns, copies to help us understand what God has done in reality, which is in heaven itself. We can't see heaven, not with our visible eyes, but God has put these things here so that we may have an appreciation of all that he has done through Christ and all that he intends to do through our lives. So the first time we looked at the tabernacle, it was to do with basically an introduction. The second time we looked at the framework of the tabernacle. If you were here, remember the framework was made out of planks of acacia wood, which were specifically slotted together and sitting upon silver sockets, and it was a place where God could meet his people. This morning I'd like us to consider two items. It's all part of the tabernacle. They are the brazen altar and the thing called the laver. So there was an altar made out of brass and a laver, which is a very large wash basin, if you like. Now, When you went into the tabernacle, there was the central framework made out of planks of acacia wood. That was the actual bit that was covered. But around the outside of that, there was a cloth perimeter fence which had one entrance only. And before you got to the framework of the actual tabernacle itself, these two items were the first two things that you met. The brazen altar, then after that, the laver or the large wash basin. So that's what we need to think. As you came into the sort of the overall structure, which was surrounded by this perimeter cloth fence, these were the two items that you encountered first of all. Before you went further into the tabernacle itself, which contained the golden candlestick, the bread, the table which contained on which the showbread was laid, and then the altar of incense. And then beyond that, you had the actual Ark of the Covenant behind a very thick veil. But before you came to any of those other things, and those things speak of communion and prayer with Christ, you had to come to these first two items. It's absolutely vital. And God has placed them in a very specific order to help us appreciate and understand way through into deeper relationship with Himself. So let's think about, first of all, the brazen altar. We'll find it in Exodus chapter 27. And the whole point of God putting those two things there is that you had to go through them first before you could go further. In other words, there were no shortcuts. And when we see what the brazen altar and the laver represent, we realize that there is no shortcuts into communion with God. You have to go through this place of sacrifice, which is a picture of the cross, and this place of washing, which is a picture of regeneration. In Exodus 27, this is what God spoke to Moses. And you will make an altar of acacia wood. This is verse 1. 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. That's about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. And the altar will be 4 square and the height of it will be 3 cubits, which is about 4.5 feet. So you can imagine a square structure, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. And standing about 4.5 feet, which comes roughly up to your chest. It is to be made of wood and overlaid with brass. And then, towards the end of this little section, verse 6, you're to make poles for it. Verse 7, the poles will be put into the rings, and the poles shall be upon 2 sides of the altar to bear it, hollow with boards. You will make it as it was shown you in the mount, so you shall make it. If we go over into Leviticus chapter 6, see a little bit more about this brazen altar. Verse 12. The fire upon the altar will be burning upon it. It shall not be put out, never extinguished. And the priest will burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. Verse 13. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. So there's some things to consider. So this altar, as I said, it was the first item that you met as you entered the overall complex of the tabernacle. And what it speaks to me about, and I think most people, commentators would agree, is that this brazen altar was a picture of the cross of Christ. It was a place of sacrifice. In the book of Leviticus, in the first few chapters of Leviticus, there are at least 5 different kinds of sacrifices that were made upon this altar. There's a burnt offering, which was a place for voluntary submission. A meal offering which was made out of fine flour with crushed oil, then baked. There was a peace offering, which was an offering of reconciliation. A sin offering, you can read them all in the first few chapters of Leviticus, which was for what was known as sort of ignorant sins, sins that we don't realize that we have committed. And then there was also a trespass offering, which was for sins that we know that we have committed. So in all of those offerings and everything that was laid upon there, whether it was animals in the form of bulls or goats or sheep, or this fine flour which was sifted very finely, made with oil, baked in a certain way and offered upon the altar. All these things were done there, and they were consumed by fire. It's a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He went through. He laid down his life voluntarily. And his whole life was, as it were, consumed by this sacrifice offered to God. And of course, God accepted it. The thing that I should say about all these different offerings that men made upon this altar was the sign of acceptance was fire. Okay? When God sent fire, or when it was burnt up, it was like a picture of the offering being accepted by God. Now, if you somehow translate that into New Testament theology and thinking, when Jesus went in and gave his life upon the cross as a willing sacrifice for the sins of the world, not just conscious sins, but all sins everywhere, unconscious sins as well, to make reconciliation between God and man, God accepted that sacrifice because 40 days after he rose from the dead, they were gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And how did he answer? He answered by sending fire. The fire of the Spirit of God. It was not possible to send that fire, to send the Holy Spirit, without first the offering of the sacrifice. And this is absolutely vital for us to understand. We do not receive the Holy Spirit apart from the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has got to be central, and we've got to go through him, pass by him, appropriate from him all that we need to appropriate before we can move on and receive all that God intends to give, particularly in the form of the Spirit, which was sent, as I said, on the day of Pentecost, as the 120 were gathered together, having prayed 10 days. And God, not because of their sacrifice, not primarily because of their prayer, although they were gathered in one accord, but because of what Jesus had done on the cross 50 days earlier. Hallelujah. It was 50 days, sorry, not 40. 40 days is when they started to pray, and then there was 10 days of prayer, and then on the 50th day, Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th. God sent his Spirit in the form of tongues, a mighty rushing wind, and cloven tongues of fire appearing upon their heads. They received something of the fire of God because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon that brazen altar, so to speak, had been accepted. That sacrifice that had occurred 50 years earlier, 50 days earlier. Hallelujah. It's all because of what Jesus has done. Nothing of what we have done. And as I said earlier, there's no shortcut through this. As you entered the complex of the tabernacle, this was the first thing that you met. This brazen altar. People talk about worship and singing and music and that kind of thing. But you've got to go through the cross first. You cannot avoid it. The cross is absolutely vital. Without it, we have nothing. Without it, God can do nothing. But when we come to a place where we appreciate and understand and appropriate all that Jesus has done for us, then God can do so much more in our lives by sending us His Spirit, filling us and equipping us for all the work that He wants us to do. The cross is essential. The cross is, I'm trying to think of the word primal, but that's not really the right word. It must have the primary position in our thinking. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This altar was made out of wood. It was covered in brass, metal. So this sort of dual nature, if you like, two natural elements, wood and metal. You think about the humanity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, wonderfully met together, not for His own sake, but to give us a picture of His sacrifice for us. Glorious, glorious truth. And the amazing thing is that while they continued in the wilderness, and it is an extraordinary thing if you think about it, because they didn't have access, I know this sounds rather trivial, they didn't have access to electricity or gas or anything like that, but they kept the fire going. It was never to go out. And that's the wonderful thing about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ever relevant. The power of it never diminishes. And God always will answer our prayers and our cries and the desires of our heart because of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's relevant at all times. And what God wants in you and what God wants in me and what God wants in this church and indeed every church is for the fire of His Spirit to be continually burning and never be extinguished. That's an amazing thing. God wants to keep the flame alive. Hallelujah. He doesn't want it to go out. He doesn't want it to sort of burn dimly. Last week, Mark Jones was speaking, and I don't know if you remember what he was saying, but he was talking about the boyhood of Samuel. And one of the things that he mentioned, let's just go to it again, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 3. The child Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. This is verse 1 of 1 Samuel 3. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. In other words, it was rare. And there was no open vision. And the phrase that he used in his version was, there was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass that at the time that Eli was laid down in his place, his eyes began to grow dim that he could not see. So you've got the chief priest of Israel. He was one of the main leaders, the representative of the whole nation. And what is his condition? He's almost blind. He can't see. And then, most significantly, it says in verse 3 that the lamp of God was about to go out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Here was Israel in a desperate situation. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were not walking in the ways of God. And they were making the sacrifices of God to appear vile in the sight of the common people. So that they didn't want to sacrifice anymore. They were taking the best parts for themselves. And you got an old man, blind, physically blind, but also spiritually blind to the activities of his sons, that he did not rebuke them. And the lamp of God was going out. What a tragic situation for the nation to reach. One of the lowest ebbs of their history. But what God intended was quite, quite different. This was sort of man's attempts and efforts to try and keep things going, but they had forgotten the basics. They'd forgotten about righteousness and truth. They'd forgotten about true worship. They'd forgotten about willing and voluntary sacrifice, laying down their lives, not for, just for their sake, but for the sake of the whole nation. And if those sacrifices had been conducted in the right way, the fire of God would have been burning brightly. But on this occasion, it was almost at the point of being extinguished altogether. And it is no inconsequential thing that in the next couple of chapters you read of defeat by the Philistines, that perpetual enemy of Israel. And even the Ark of God was taken for a while back to the Philistines until some people went and rescued it once more. The light was going out, the flame was going out, but God raised up a Samuel to keep it burning and alive once again. But God's intention right from the beginning is that the flame should never go out. And the reason why the flame should never go out is because the death of Jesus Christ is always relevant. It's always powerful. It never loses its power. And when people, as Richard was mentioning earlier on, crying out to the Lord at least once a day on his knees, God hears that. Not because he's crying out, God's told him to do that, but because there's a sacrifice which has been made for us. Hallelujah. And it's a wonderful sacrifice. It's a perfect sacrifice. And God always accepts it. And when we come on the ground of Jesus' death and resurrection, he will always answer by fire. He cannot do otherwise. He delights to do it. He loves to do it. Glory be to his name, that we have such a God like this, who's willing to respond in such a way when his people obey these simple things of coming to the cross of Jesus Christ, kneeling before it in all contrition and humility, ready to receive whatever God has for them. What a great-hearted God we have. Amen. And may God ever keep in our minds the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never to stray away from it. Never to deviate from its principles of a life just yielded and given up to him. Amen. Continual fire before the Lord. After the brazen altar, you then come to the laver, the wash basin, and I wanted to include these things together for reasons which I hope will become apparent. In Exodus chapter 30, we read a little bit about the laver. Verse 17 of Exodus chapter 30, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "You will also make a laver, this wash basin, out of brass. Its base also out of brass, and the purpose was to wash in it. You shall put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and you will put water therein." So, as I've already said, as you enter the complex of the tabernacle, that is, you pass through the outer perimeter of the cloth, you come first to the brazen altar, and then you come to this large wash basin. Verse 19, Aaron and his sons will wash their hands and their feet at that place. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they will wash with water, that they should not die. And when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire to the Lord, so they will wash their hands and their feet, that they do not die. And it will be a statute forever to them. Now, if you just turn over briefly to chapter 38, you'll see another little reference to the laver. Chapter 38, verse 8. This is the actual construction process. He made the laver, the wash basin, out of brass, and the base of it out of brass, and out of the looking glasses or the mirrors. I don't think they were mirrors made out of glass. They were probably polished metal. But out of those things, of the looking glasses of the women, they were to make the wash basin which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Right, so let's just think about what this thing is. This large wash basin made out of brass, okay? And made particularly out of the looking glasses or the mirrors of the women. Notice that there was no wood involved here. This was pure metal. And it speaks about the divinity of Jesus Christ. Or more particularly, I should say, the work of the Spirit of God. Because this was a place where the priests washed. As you can imagine, all those sacrifices, it's rather gruesome, killing of the animals, the blood, the remains of the bodies. It was dirty work. And you also think of the dust of the desert floor mixed all together. It was difficult to keep clean. They needed somewhere to keep clean. And this was the point and the function of that labor, was to keep the priests continually clean. Now, let's think about these things. What does this mean? Let's look into Ephesians chapter 5. This series that I'm trying to do is not detailed or exhaustive, but I'm just trying to draw out some points to help them be relevant and practical for us. Here's something about washing and cleansing in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go from verse 25. One of my wife's favorite verses. Husbands, love your wives. That's a good verse for us all to learn, especially the men. Even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it. See these things that it draws our attention to? Verse 26. This is what Christ wants to do with his church, having given himself for it, is that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, so that he may present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. No mark, no dirt, completely clean and holy before God. And notice the agency that he uses to wash us. The washing of water by the word of God. One of the effects of God's word is intended that it should wash us. And that's one of the wonderful things about coming together on a Sunday after going through the world all week long, rubbing up against the world. We can't avoid it. We're in it, but we don't need to be of it. Okay? But the world does have a degree, don't misunderstand me here, does have a degree of a sort of polluting effect upon our lives. We can't avoid it. I'm not talking about sin. I'm just talking about the effect and the influence of the world. But when we come together like this, or whenever we study scripture, whether it's alone or whether it's in a company of people, one of the wonderful effects of the word of God is that it washes us. It removes the stains. It removes the dirt. It takes away the dust of the world that inevitably comes as we walk through on this pilgrim life. God wants to keep us clean. And that's why the word of God, spoken week by week, or in Bible studies, house groups, or on your own, is so important. Please, as Mark referred to last week, do not neglect this book. Read it as often as you can, daily. Make it a part of your life, and it will have a wonderful cleansing, sanctifying, washing effect upon your whole being. And your soul in particular. Hallelujah. God has provided this. Let us avail ourselves of it. And let the word spoken by God's Spirit wash our minds from all the nonsense that the world speaks. Tempted to make some comments, but I won't. But there's so much nonsense nowadays. Even when you listen to something fairly innocuous like a sports program, you listen to the philosophy of the people who speak, and you think, I'm on a different planet to them. And yes, you are. But don't let those thoughts mold you, shape you and fashion you. Let the Word of God have its cleansing, purifying effect, washing and sanctifying, so that He may present you, part of His church, blameless before Him, without spot or blemish. Praise God for this wonderful sanctifying effect. It's the work of God's Spirit. You'll notice back in Exodus that when they were given the instructions about how to construct this wash basin, there was no wood used as I've mentioned, but there's also no dimensions given. Did you notice that? No measurements. Almost everything else, specific measurements were made, but not this. It's almost as if it is saying to us that God's Word and the work of God's Spirit in our life, using the words, has no limits. It's unlimited in its scope, its power, its truth and its wonder. God can accomplish wonderful, marvelous things in your life and mine. It has no limits at all. You think, well, I've got this problem, and I've got that problem, and I've had this upbringing, and I've had that background, and all my circumstances are conspiring against me, and my children do this, and my relatives do that, and my workplace is horrible. It may be. You may be absolutely right in your assessment, but do not underestimate the power of the Word of God to do exceedingly more abundantly above all that you would ask or think. He's able to cleanse and wash and somehow by His gracious presence negate everything that would come against you. Glory to God. Your own personality, your own constitution. You think, I'm limited because of this and this and this. And you don't know how I think. You don't know how I think. But God's Word is greater than that. Let it sink deep into our hearts. May we be rooted and grounded in Christ, so that these things have a deep, lasting and a permanent effect upon us. But there's a little bit more I want to refer to about the laver. I don't know where you are, whether you're in Ephesians or Exodus, but if you go back into the Old Testament just for a moment, in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 6, now I know it doesn't specifically mention the laver, but I think it must have been referred to here. In verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons, this is for the work of the priesthood which they were about to do, and he washed them with water. So you'll notice that they did not wash themselves. They were washed by another, Moses. He washed Aaron and his sons. They didn't wash themselves. Keep that thought in mind. And let's go over into the book of Titus. Chapter 3, verse 4. After that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, we really need to understand that, because so often we think that things are down to our own ability, our own effort. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not by how much we pray or fast or give or attend meetings. All of those things are very important and we should do them. But what I'm about to say is not on the basis of that. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Right, so he's speaking about salvation here. What does salvation mean fundamentally according to these verses in Titus written by the Apostle Paul? According to his mercy, he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So one of the things about the laver is that not only was it something that cleansed us once we were saved, if you like, and intends to keep us clean, having first gone by the altar, the brass altar, which is a picture of the cross. It is something that regenerates us, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does when he regenerates us or makes us born again, fit for the kingdom of God, is that he washes us clean. He makes us pure, holy. That's what God does when he saves us. If you are still in habitual sin, you need to come again to the cross of Jesus Christ and allow the Spirit of God to wash you clean. Now, don't start analysing whether you were born again sort of 10 years ago, last week, or perhaps it's going to happen to you tomorrow. Don't analyse these things. Just come to God. Come to the foot of the cross and let these things speak to you and work in you. Because God wants to remove every stain, every defiling thing, everything that would pull you down. We sung earlier on in, I think it was number 78 in the blue book, take and bow the fowler's net. You know what God is able to do by the power of his Spirit? He is able to undo every knot of that meshwork of netting which has held you back for years and years and years and set you completely free. That's the power of God. That's what God does when he washes us, cleanses us. It is by he saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is not our own ability. This is not our ability to sort of show how good we are, to sort of present ourselves in some glass cabinet case and say, look at me, this is the work of God, by the Spirit of God. And then the very next thing that he says after mentioning the Holy Spirit is that this same Holy Spirit, verse 6, is shed upon us. In other words, it's poured out, just like it was on the day of Pentecost. God poured it out. But you'll notice also the adjective used. It was poured out upon us. What? Abundantly. No limits. No sort of small measure. No half measures with God. God pours out his Spirit abundantly so all can receive. All can be filled. And God wants to cleanse and wash initially so that he can fill a brand new clean vessel and make it full of the Spirit of God. These are wonderful things. Are they working in you? Are they working in me? Is God doing this great work of salvation in our hearts? Let's forget about all the excuses that we make. So many. We could write a long, long list about excuse after excuse after excuse. Think about the day of Pentecost. Think about the apostle called Peter. He had so many excuses. He denied the Lord 3 times. On the very evening before Christ was crucified. That should have disqualified him from every human organization. Sorry, Peter, you didn't make it. Excuse the cricket reference, but your batting average was well below average. Well below par. You're not going to be selected next time. No. God pours out the Spirit abundantly, even on a man like Peter, who was about as disqualified as a man could get. And you might feel that you are disqualified too, but God wants to pour out His Spirit upon you also. He wants to wash and cleanse you. Let me try and combine these two things together. The brass altar and the laver of regeneration. The brass altar speaks of Christ's work for us. He gave His life for us. It was a willing, voluntary submission. The laver, the washing place, speaks of Christ's work in us, making us clean, whole. One of the amazing experiences that I had when I was just a young student many, many years ago, down in Exeter, which is where I was at the time, is I had a definite experience on one occasion where I just felt my entire soul had been washed. Can't explain it in any other way. I felt clean for the first time in my entire life. This is what the washing does. This is what the renewal of God's Spirit, the washing of regeneration. It makes you clean to stand before a holy God, not in your own righteousness, but all based on what Christ has done. So the altar speaks of Christ's work for us. The laver speaks of Christ's work in us. Bear with me. The altar speaks of sinners forgiven, redeemed by the blood. The laver speaks of believers kept clean. Hallelujah. The altar speaks of the place of salvation. The laver speaks of the condition and the state of salvation. The condition that God wants to keep us in day by day. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood can lose all their guilty stains because of what God has done in Christ. And these things that are put there in the Old Testament for our learning, our instruction and our teaching are to help us to understand just the immense scope, the infinity of God's love and the limitless power of His salvation to get hold of us, to change us, to make us clean in His sight. All because of what Christ has done on the cross, and all because of what the Spirit can now do, washing, cleansing us, keeping us holy and clean day by day in a world where God is denied and where Christ is neglected. But not in our hearts. Hallelujah.